In the spring of this year, there was much unnecessary confusion in the United States. Harold Camping predicted for the third time that the world was going to end, and he set a date for that. He said both that the world is going to end on Saturday, May 21. He said that when that day came, that Jesus would return to the world and millions of people would rise up to meet him, and then there would be a five-month period of great trouble and stress in the world. Harold Camping is a radio broadcaster and the president of Family Radio in California, a Christian station that spans 150 broadcast markets here in the United States. Some of you probably saw billboards, as I did, as you come or you are on the Turnpike, the New Jersey Turnpike. There were billboards reporting Harold Camping's prediction and reminding everybody of the date and encouraging everyone to get ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Well, on the other side, atheist groups around the country in many different cities held rapture parties to celebrate the foolishness of this prediction and their confidence that nothing would happen on May 21st. This whole incident was unnecessary for several reasons. First, of course, some Christians became confused and many unbelievers mocked the Christians and Harold Camping in particular. But far more importantly, there are two other things that concern me and that have really prompted me because of this incident and also because of talks I've had with people in our congregation to speak more about what the Bible says about history. Two very important things that this whole Harold Camping prediction phenomenon has obscured, has tended to cause people to be confused about. Jesus clearly discouraged his followers from setting dates. He said, Mark 13, of that day or of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And twice in Mark 13, 32 to 37, he says, of that day, no one knows the date or the time. And so he's clearly insisting that no human being will know that. So setting dates is neither humble nor helpful. It's in direct conflict with what Jesus is teaching Christians to do when they're thinking about his return. But secondly, Jesus said very clearly, and also other apostles mentioned in their writings, that Jesus was coming back, that this world will end, and there are certain things that we can expect that will happen before that time. Christians need to know that. Christians need to live in light of the fact that this world has a purpose, that history has a purpose, and that it's moving toward that purpose, and it's only when we are both aware of God's purpose and preparing our lives and aligning our lives to assist in that purpose that we're living the way God wants us to live. So the whole episode in this last spring made it clear that Christians need to think and be aware of their Bible and be doing what Jesus said in Mark 13, watch. Be looking, be alert in the world. He says several times, of the day or of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, only the Father. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or in the morning, lest he come suddenly, Jesus said, and find you asleep. And what I say to you, the apostles, Jesus says, I say to all, watch, be alert. Christians should be alert. And so for the next 8 weeks, I want to work through with you the major Bible teaching about God's view of history, and in particular, what God is going to be doing as history approaches its climax. Some key questions that we're going to address is, first, what is the purpose of history? Second, what are the major features that we should expect and look for? What are some of the broad trends and developments in the history of the world that we can expect to come? And then, very practically, how should we be living in light of the fact that this world will end and that it has a purpose and that God is leading us steadily toward that purpose? My sermon in one sentence today is this. God's goal for history, this is the first fill-in on your outline, God's goal for history is that Jesus, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be worshipped in all nations. God's goal for history is that Jesus Christ would be worshipped in all nations. To paraphrase the pastor-scholar John Piper in Minneapolis, Christian missions exist because the worship of Jesus doesn't. God wants worship. He wants global worship for his Son. And so the reason, as Chris talked to us a few minutes ago about missions, and the reason for the Christian mission in the world is because God wants to be worshipped among all nations. So we're going to look at those things together. I've actually, the texts for today are embedded in the outline, and so We're going to really have sort of a survey of the Bible's teaching about history in the next few minutes. And so we don't have one text, but we have several. Let's pray before we go further. Our Father, we praise you that you are a speaking God and that you are a God who is transcendent and majestic and the creator of our whole universe with its galaxies and its immense vastness of space. But somehow, God, it caused us to wonder and to worship. But you, as the God of that immensity and the creator of it all, condescend to be also a communicator with the humble creatures made in your image on this planet. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." He said, Matthew 4, citing Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Lord, we honor you this morning that you have chosen to communicate and to give your words to us, to nourish us and to guide us. May you fulfill those purposes this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Seven principles that we're going to look at today to flesh out the sermon in a sentence that I gave you a minute ago. God's goal for history is that Jesus Christ would be worshipped in all nations. And the first really springs from Genesis chapter 3. Remember the first disobedience between the first man and the first woman. God told them, "Don't eat from that tree," and they did eat. And then there's this fascinating question that comes. The man and the wife realized that they had sinned and they disobeyed God, and so they hid themselves, and they got fig leaves to cover themselves. And then you have this beautiful picture of God coming and saying to them, first verse there in your in point one, "The Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" And many of you have children know what it's like when children are small, that they like to, they put a pillow in front of their face and say, "Where am I?" And then you say, and if you're the parent, you say, "Oh, I don't know, where did Peter go? And he must be out shopping, or maybe he went next door." And then the pillow is moved. "Oh, there's Peter." And then, it's a game. When God came and said to Adam, "Where are you?" it was that kind of game, but in a more serious way. God knew exactly where Adam was, and he knew exactly what Adam done, but it was an appeal. Was, "Come on, Adam, let's come out of there now. Let's talk about this." And that's the wonder of the God of the Bible, that he's a God who appeals to people in their disobedience and their distance from him. Says, "Come on, let's talk, and come over here, and let's discuss this." And if you're here today and if you know that you've been living in ways that are outside of God's will, maybe that's the first thing and the most important thing you need to know, is that the God of the Bible is that kind of God. He's a God who isn't waiting to smash you and to crush you and to humiliate you. But when you've kind of taken the wrong turn, he wants to bring you back. And he'll pursue you graciously if you will respond to him. It's the kind of God he is. But even though he is that appealing, gracious, seeking, redeeming God, he is also at the same time a God who expects and in fact commands people to return to him. Let's read this next verse from Acts 17 together. This is a verse that talks about how God is creator, how he expects his creatures to respond to him. So let's read together. "God now commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." God is not only a creator, but he's a creator who both calls and invites and in fact commands people to return to him. First main point here is that he as creator, this is sort of woven into the whole fabric of Scripture, that God is a creator who will call humans to account. He will. Many of you have performance reviews in your work, and or those of you who are in school, you get report cards, and there are periodic times when authorities sit down with the worker and they say, "Let's take a look. How are things going?" And God has promised us that we're all going to get that performance review with him. He commands all people to repent because a day is coming, and the proof he's given of the fact that he will judge the world in righteousness is that he raised that one who will judge from the dead. So Scripture teaches us to see that God acts in this way, that he's an appealing, redeeming God, but he's also a God who commands repentance. But this leads us right into the second point here. God does these things, and he promises that he will do more because of his character. Because of his character. That's the second point. First, we saw that God as creator will call all humans to account. And secondly, then, God's character moves him to desire the welfare of human beings. He's a loving, the Bible teaches us from Genesis to Revelation, that he's an appealing God, a God who moves out. He's unwilling that people would perish, and his desire is that all people will come to repentance. Second Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's forbearing toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would reach repentance. Last night, it was about 8 o'clock, and yesterday was a very busy day for me. There was a very beautiful wedding. So some of you know that Walter and Norma reaffirmed. They were actually married by a justice of the peace 10 years ago. I'm sorry, by the mayor of Somerville 10 years ago. And they wanted a Christian wedding now that they're both Christians and part of a church family. So many of you were there. It was a wonderful wedding. But then also, that wedding started early afternoon, and Walter's in a band, so his band played, and there was dancing and great food. It was a lot of fun. But then also, there's another... Laura, do you mind just standing? Was that embarrassing? Just briefly. This is Laura Bershick. Thank you. But Laura had her 50th birthday on Friday. And she had a party at her house yesterday. I don't know. There were 150. Yeah, there were a lot of people there. And they had line dancing and barbecue and roast pig. They roasted a whole pig out of Laura's stable, you know, her estate out there on Zion Road. And so there are a lot of folks out there. And so... there was a wedding, and then I had a chance to stop by for a little while at the birthday party, and then when I was coming home, it was around 8, and I pulled out of Zion Road onto Amwell, and as I turned right, I looked over to the left, and there was a girl, probably about 16 or 17 years old, and she'd pulled over on the side of the road, and the hood of her car was up, and the doors were open, and it was obvious that something was wrong with the car. And so she was to my left, but responsibilities and other things were to my right. I needed to get home. I needed to stop by the office. There were things I had to do. So I made that right turn, and as I saw that, I drove the other way, and I knew, and I sort of began this little dialogue with the Lord, and I said, before you even bring it up, Lord, I just want to remind you that I have some things to do before tomorrow, and I really think my responsibility is to the east. And so I said that, and I was confident the wisdom of that would be evident to the Lord. And then I said to myself, you're probably going to mention the parable of the Good Samaritan and the way the priest and the Levite and the pastor from Hillsboro drove by on the other side of the road. And you might even bring up the fact that I have a daughter that age who could have been by the side of the road. And my reply, of course, to both of those things was going to be, I saw her, she was by the road talking on her cell phone, and my daughter has a cell phone. So, Lord, please don't try to say that they have a need, and I should, because they both, this woman and my daughter, they have cell phones, and they can call their dads, or somebody. And as I kept moving east on Amwell Road, I thought, I'm sure the Lord understands. And I know I need to just keep driving east. And as I kept driving east, I thought, how much gas am I going to waste driving east before I realize that I'm not going to win this argument? So I circled back, and she was a little bit apprehensive. She didn't know who I was. And so I said, I have a daughter your age, and what happened? And so she said, my dad's coming. I said, great, and let me just stay with you for a few minutes. It was getting dark, and so here's the point. The God of the Bible is the God who is that way himself. He's a God who moves out, desiring the welfare of the alien. The Bible's term is the alien or the immigrant. He is concerned about women and children. He's concerned about people from every race and every nation. The God of the Bible is a compassionate God. And the reason that I had a little argument, it was an argument that turned me around, was that we had to think of all the reasons why in the Bible, which I know, I really should go west rather than east. But it's not because of me, that argument. I would have won that argument if it weren't for God's word and for God's ways and his character. So the first point then is that God commands people to, tells people that he will call all humans to account. And secondly, his character moves him to desire the welfare of humans. And then thirdly, God promises that his Messiah will bless all the nations. And there are two aspects to this blessing. The first aspect is the Messiah. God promised that his Messiah would bring the knowledge of God to all nations. After the wedding yesterday, Walter had the wedding in his home, and we thought about different places to have the wedding and eventually decided, you know, I'd like to put up a big tent. And he has a friend who's a wedding manager, and he's a very interesting man of many gifts. And this man has managed many weddings. So there's a huge tent at the Blomquist yard. As I was conducting or officiating at the wedding, I noticed that there was a couple on my left, almost in the back. And I just sort of had a feeling. I bet they're Jewish. And so as I was, I've told you before that I watch your eyes. I see Henry there with his hands across his mouth and Laura smiling. And I watch you people as I talk to you. And I watched them as we were going through the wedding. And the message was from Genesis. And I talked about God's plan for marriage in Genesis 2. And after the wedding, we chatted for a little while. And the wife said to me, you know, we love to study the Torah. And you did a good job of teaching the Torah. The Torah, the Hebrew Bible is broken down into three major parts. There's the Torah, the first five books of the law. And then there are the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings. But very often when Jewish people are speaking about their Bible, they just refer to it as sort of an overarching label, Torah. And she was saying, you know, you did some good Torah study with the people at the wedding today. And I said, well, thank you very much. And, you know, she said, we really love to study the Torah. And I said, they mentioned the temple that they go to near here. And I said, oh, you know, I love to study the Torah also. You know, Jesus said in Luke that... It says in Luke that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he showed his disciples in all the scriptures, which at that time was Old Testament, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so Christians, we're like gold miners. And we go back in the Old Testament, where's Jesus in Psalms, and where's Jesus in Micah? So I said, you know, I love to study the Torah too. I said, you know what, I'll tell you something. Last Sunday, I was in North Jersey in Bergen County at a Korean church. And it's a 2,000-member Korean church. It's quite large. I was talking to the Jewish couple and telling them this about. And I said, when I was preaching in the church, I told them about the Ten Commandments. And I told them something that's old hat. You all have heard this from me before. But I was talking about how, I said, this is something that's old hat to you, but I didn't know if the Korean congregation would have heard this. And as a way of leading into the Ten Commandments, I wanted to tell them about the amazing way that God has used the Jewish people in world history. And I said, you know, in the last 110 years, the Nobel Prize has been awarded. 22% of the individual recipients in the world have been Jewish, and something like 35% of the United States recipients of the Nobel have been Jewish. And they sort of smiled. Said, yeah, we know why that is. And I said, well, I think I know why that is too. They said, it's because we like education. I said, well, do you remember where when the Ark of the Covenant was set up and the tabernacle out in the wilderness? What was put inside the tabernacle? And it says it's the Ten Commandments. It's because God put his law right in the center of the worship of the Jewish people, that his word and his laws and his ways were supposed to be the center of the community. And actually, on the top of the tabernacle itself, the Ark of the Covenant, there are the two cherubim. And God said, I will meet with you between the cherubim. That God's presence was going to be between the wings of the cherubim above the ark when the law was right underneath that. And so I said, basically what Christianity is, the Messiah, Jesus, takes the Torah to all nations. I said, before, several years ago, I used to work in a Chinese church. And one day I was just curious. So I took out our church directory. And when Chinese people become Christians, what do they call their sons? And I went through and I made a list of all of the names of the children in the church. And the most popular name was Daniel. And I was talking to this Jewish couple. I said, well, you know, in Chinese culture, there's a great respect for education. And Daniel's the wise man. And he's the one who is pure and set apart. And even when he was in a foreign land, he was faithful to his culture. And I said, so many of the Chinese boys are named Daniel, but also Amos and Joshua and Caleb and David and Joseph. And I said, in that Chinese church, the Torah is coming to the Chinese people. And last Sunday, when I was up in North Jersey at this huge Korean church, the Torah was coming to the Korean people. I said, that's what Jesus came to do. Isaiah, let's look at this next verse. God says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? Rather, it is too small a thing. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. What's Jesus supposed to do? What's the Messiah going to do when he comes? He's going to take God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And I told you about my friend John Lee, a Korean pastor up in Bergen County. And he's just bought property in Cheon, the head of the Silk Road. He said, my dream, Harry, before I die, is 50 churches from Cheon to Jerusalem. And it'll take us through the Muslim world. And a lot of people are going to have to die. But John's grandfather was martyred for his faith. And said, you know, we need to be willing to die. That's all right. Whoever persuaded you, you're going to get out of this world alive. Let's die for something meaningful. Let's die for the Lord if he calls us. Now, most of you won't be called for that. But if you are, there's glory in it. There's faithfulness. And God's presence will be with you in the hardest times. So, for the two aspects of the blessing are, first, that the Messiah will bring the knowledge of God to all nations. And then second, the Messiah was always supposed to be one who would crush the power of the devil. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the first disobedience of the first couple, God said, this is actually a word of judgment on the serpent, representing Satan. And God says to the serpent, there's judgment for the man, there's judgment for the woman, there's judgment for the serpent. And what God says is, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise your head. And you, the seed of the serpent, are going to bruise his heel. And that's speaking about the fact that it's fascinating, because the first mention of the gospel in the whole Bible, back here in Genesis 3, is not a word about forgiveness. It's not a word about grace. It's not a word about favor and blessing and redemption and God's loving appeal. It's a word about authority. It's a word about conquest. It's a word about victory and God's reclaiming his creation. I will have my people back, and I will not have sin here anymore. And when my Messiah comes, he will do it in an unusual way, but he will destroy the power of death forever. It's a word of judgment. And a word of judgment on the serpent. It's a word of victory about the Messiah. And the New Testament confirms this. We see in 1 John 3:8. Why did Jesus come? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Or again, Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3, Hebrews 2. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The reason, many of you heard the story, D.L. Moody is a famous evangelist in Chicago, not a great intellectual, but good preacher, and D.L. Moody was challenged by an atheist to a debate. He said, I'll rent the hall, and you come, and I'll come, and we're going to debate whether there's a God. D.L. Moody said, fine, here's how it's going to work. You rent the hall, and we're both going to bring friends. You are going to bring as many people as you can find. You're going to stand up and say at this debate that they've come to believe that there is no God, and here's how it changed their lives for the better. This was in Chicago. He said, I'm going to bring people from Chicago. I'll bring you some CEOs from Chicago companies, and I'll bring you some former prostitutes from Chicago streets. I'll bring you some alcoholics who were from Skid Row in Chicago, and I'll bring you people who are successful in law and medicine. And we're going to have, for every one person that you're going to have to stand up in public and say, becoming an atheist really helped me and changed my life and has done wonderful things for me, I'm going to bring you 100. You just bring one, I'll bring 100 for every one you bring. And they will stand up and say, because of what Jesus Christ has done in my life has changed. I had this problem in my marriage. I had this problem with my kids. I had this problem at work. I had this addiction problem, whatever it was. People whose lives were changed. Why is that happening? Jesus first destroys the power of the devil in the world on the cross. And because of that initial victory, it's possible for us by the power of the Holy Spirit to see our sins and bad habits and relational incapacities put to death or corrected, or the things that we need to have die, those things can die because of the power of the Messiah. And the things in us that need to grow and live and blossom, those things do because Jesus is a Lord of life. Fourth, in the first century, God kept his promise and raised up that Messiah. What did Jesus promise would happen? Jesus said, listen, when I come, and my word begins to go out. Read with me what he says in Matthew 8. I say to you that many will come from east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is of both... I just bought a book this week. It's about this fat, and it's a book that I've been wanting to have be written for probably the last 10 years. And finally somebody wrote it, and I bought it. And it's about how God's glory is made known as salvation and judgment happen simultaneously. Here's the point. When God led Israel out of Egypt, what happened? He took them through the Red Sea, which parted, and it says in Exodus, the water stood up like a wall on either side. And who went through? The Jewish people went through following Moses, and they all got through. And then what happened? Pharaoh and his army began to go through, and what happened to them? The waters closed, and the waters did not stand up as a wall. The waters folded down on Pharaoh and his armies, and they were all killed. What happened? Salvation through judgment. God tends to do the two things at the same time. And we don't have time. But if we did have to, that's why I was so thrilled. Somebody finally wrote a book, and he's tracing all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That's the way God does it. There's very often judgment and salvation happening, woven together all through the history of the world. And here in this verse, the salvation is that God's good news is going to the nations. It's going to every people and every tribe and tongue. And at the same time, as that's happening, sadly, the Jewish people, many of them will persist in unbelief. Now, I delight in telling you, I've told you this several times before, that we are living in a time when Marvin Olasky, he's a Russian Jew, used to be a communist, converted to Christianity at Yale, and one of my favorite editors, he writes World Magazine. He did a cover story in World recently about how there's never been a time in the history of the world where he traced the history of Messianic Judaism. Jewish people coming to believe in Jesus. He said, there's never been a time like this in the history of the world where Jewish people all over the world are becoming believers in Jesus. Now, is it true of everybody? No, it's not. Last night, or yesterday afternoon, I talked with the folks who were at the wedding for Walter. Walter's boss, who owns the company where Walter works, was there, and they said, you know, you did a great job teaching Torah. And I said, you know, we need to talk about the Messiah. We always say, let's talk about Torah. We talk about Torah. I say, someday we need to talk about the Messiah, too. And I said, we might disagree about that, but we could talk about that, right? I said, oh, yeah, that's right. They're saying, we'd just be willing to talk about everything. I said, oh, I'll talk with you. So this verse is saying, as people from all nations are coming in, and they will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will sit with the Jewish patriarchs, it should make you weep. Because the Jewish people are a wonderful people. But what it's saying here is that some of the subjects of the kingdom, not all of them, but some of them, are going to be cast into outer darkness. And hell will be populated by Jews as well as by non-Jews, just as heaven will contain both. This is so important in God's movement in history to bring salvation to the world. Jesus' coming was so important that there's a specific term that's used for the days post-Jesus. And everything post-Jesus is called in the New Testament the last days. Now, Christians, remember, I told you we're going to be talking about God's view of history for the next few weeks. And one of the important things for us to realize is that the last days isn't just, there are signs in the Bible that will indicate the very end of history. We'll be looking at those in the next few weeks. But the term, the last days, is used in the New Testament as a marker for everything post-Jesus. Let's look at this. You see the verse below, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And the author of Hebrews says, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these what? Say with me. Last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Or again, Paul writing to Timothy says, Timothy, I want you to mark this, be aware of this. There will be terrible times in the last days. And as you read 2 Timothy 3, you realize he's saying, Timothy, the times you're living in now are these terrible times. The things you're having problems with in the church where you're working are because we're in the last days. Or again, Acts 2 is one of the clearest markers. When Peter stands up at Pentecost, he's in Jerusalem, and he and the apostles have just been filled with the Holy Spirit. They've been speaking in other languages, and people from other parts of the Roman Empire, Jews who've come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, when they hear their languages, probably Latin and Greek and maybe Spanish, and people from all over the Roman Empire were there, Jews, were there in Jerusalem, and they heard the apostles speaking these different languages, and they said, oh, these men are drunk, and Peter stands up and says, no way we're drunk. This guy, I love this part of the Bible. He says, it's only 9 in the morning. As if to say, well, you know, maybe if we're 6 at night, we might be. But he says, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. And then he says, in these last days, God says, I will pour my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Here's the point. In the beginning of the verse, it's the Peter saying, what's happening now, the reason we're speaking other languages, the reason the Spirit is on us is because God is fulfilling that verse, that Old Testament prophecy about how in the last days, God's going to pour the Holy Spirit on all people. You understand what I'm saying? That when the Holy Spirit came, that was the beginning of the last days. Jesus has come. Hebrews 1. It's when God used to speak to the fathers, to the forefathers of the Jewish people by his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And Peter's saying, here now we're speaking, we're speaking and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? It's because in the last days, God said, I'll pour my Spirit out on all people. We are in the, and so here's the point, that we are living in the last days now. In terms of God's plan, what God is doing in history, we are in the climactic, ultimate days now. We need to be aware. These are times of opportunity. These are days, if you're a young man or a young woman, these are days to earn your spurs in God's kingdom. Or if you're an old guy and you've been following God for a long time, or an older woman, don't give up. Press to the tape. You're living in God's crucial strategic days. If you are young, quit your job and go work for John in Xi'an or take the next city down toward Jerusalem. These are days to suck it up and sell it all and go crazy for God. Because these are the last days and they won't last forever. And God is drawing the world to himself now. 5. God sends his Holy Spirit to make Jesus. It's not just that you're doing, this doesn't happen by human power. This isn't a human plan. This is a plan from heaven. I want to read to you. 5 announced there. This is the English ministry up at Chodai Korean Church in Norwood. They call their fellowship Mosaic. And so I was speaking at Mosaic last Sunday. And so they had 5 announcements. You can see on your right, as you look at this, probably you can see there's some that are yellow and some that are white. And I put in yellow the ones I'm going to read to you now. They have 10 announcements. I'm going to read you 5 of them. Well, the China missions team, Members of our China missions team are returning today. Please pray for their safe return. Team members are, and they list 12 people. Let's pray that God would have enlarged their heart and vision for missions. Announcement number two. Missionary Kids Project. We'll be hosting 12 missionary children from August 3rd to 12th here in New Jersey. We need people to host meals at their homes, people to host these students in their homes, people to chaperone the students. If you're interested, call so-and-so. And what they've done is, in their travels to China and Korea and Japan, that church is doing a lot of things in those three countries, they've said to folks, hey, you know, how can we serve you? How can we help? And the people said, well, you know, we'd love to have our kids, we're missionaries here, we live in China, we live in Korea, we live in Japan, we'd love to have our kids go back to the United States and just kind of be able to see the country where we come from. And so John said, sounds great, we'll host them. How many can you send us? And so all these missionary kids are coming to Chodai in August, and the missionary kids are being hosted and welcomed and paid for, but feted and celebrated and go to the beach and have great dinners and go swimming and all that. But this is a missionary. Third, Rockland Children's Psychiatric Center. Volunteer opportunities. If interested in spending time mentoring kids at the Rockland Children's Psychiatric Center, please contact so-and-so and so-and-so. Fourth, the Juarez Missions Team. Just a bunch of men's names. We'll be going to Juarez, Peru as part of the Chodai Missions from July 17 to 24. Keep them in prayer. Announcement number five, short-term missions. Our English ministry is partnering with the Korean ministry for short-term missions. If you want to go somewhere next year, contact so-and-so. Five announcements out of 10 in the bulletin, all about missions. There's a reason this church has 2,000 people in it. You see, the gospel, Ralph Winter, Princeton grad, director of the U.S. Center for World Mission Pasadena, has this image that I love. He says, the gospel is like a big kettle. And most kettles, you know, of soup or stew or whatever's in the kettle, most kettles, you ladle things out of the kettle and the kettle diminishes in terms of what it contains. But the gospel is a mystery kettle. And the more you take things out of the kettle, the more is in the kettle. It's just God's way. God has a cattle on 1,000 hills. God has people everywhere. And the more we give our money and our time and our people away, the more God puts in to us of money and time and people. So here's my point. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at this next verse. You will receive, read with me. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Christians have done this since Jesus' day. The apostles were beaten. Some of them were killed in Jerusalem as they began to speak about Jesus. But what happened? They received power. They rejoiced that they were worthy of suffering for the name. Number six, Jesus builds his church to be victorious over the resistance of hell. And the verse there talks about how Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, if you think about, often Christians, it's really a sign of our immaturity, really. We tend to think, you know, here we are, a little bit embattled, we hunker down, bunker mentality, and the world and the devil are coming at us. That's not the way Jesus sees it. He says, I will build my church. Gates, do you think, let's think for a minute. You think of, if you had a gate around your house, is that an offensive weapon or a defensive weapon or structure? It's for defense, right? And Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against me, against my church. He's going to get it done. The only question for you is, are you going to be part of it? This is a book about what the Church of Jesus Christ looks like in every country in the world. Now, I had to buy a new... This is my new copy. I'll lend you my old copy. My old copy, which I'll lend you, it's in the church library, is probably 20% thinner. But here's this book talks about the Christian community in Kazakhstan, the Christian community in the... How many of you know about the Comoros Islands? Neither did I. I looked in here last night. I thought, you know, I want to see what God is doing. I looked at the Comoros Islands. I believe, if I remember right, I found a lot of islands in here. But the Comoros Islands are over between the southeast coast of Africa and around Mauritius, the island of Mauritius. And I think that's where the Comoros Islands are. And they talked about, it's a small nation. But I talked about the Church of Jesus and the Comoros Islands. See, as 2,000 years have come and gone, the gospel just goes, because the gates of hell don't prevail against Jesus and his church. On Friday night, we had a wedding rehearsal. And one of the people who was a reader in the wedding read something. I said, Walter, how about these verses for your bulletin? He said, no, I like these verses. And I thought, oh, my God. I know that those verses are inflammatory, and I like to choose when I throw my hand grenade at the fuel dump. I don't like to have it sort of, I don't like to be forced into throwing it. So I said, you know, why don't you use these verses, and don't worry, I'll preach in a way that we'll be able to get in there. But so he picks some verses that I just knew they're culturally inflammatory, and the people who were there, and he had a lot of his friends who were not Christians who were at the wedding, and so somebody's reading a verse, she said, I don't like this verse, I don't like this, I don't like, and she was all upset. And I knew it. I said, Walter, well, okay, you want those. He said, but Harry, I like these verses. I said, God has a purpose. So he chose those verses. It's all about submission and women submitting to men. And there are even Christians who have trouble understanding that. I thought, let's not start there. I'm willing to go there, but let's not have that be square one at your wedding. So he chose them, so there you have it. And so this woman, I don't like this word. That's what I don't like about Christianity. And so I thought to myself, you wait till tomorrow, man. You're going to get both. You got one little bullet tonight. Wait till tomorrow. I'm going to give you both barrels and several times, and you're going to get Jesus, 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 and I'm going to whack you seven times. Well, that's not what I mean. I was going to tell her the good news of Jesus in a lot of different ways at the wedding. And so rehearsal, upset woman, we all go home. Sun rises on Saturday, wedding at 1, we have the wedding, then receiving line, then food, and then sort of a banquet. And this woman stands up with her champagne and says, I'd like to give a toast to my brother, and, I just think his religion is great. She said, I just hope you all will get on board with my brother's religion. I hope you do, too. But here's the point. What caused that? What caused that? This next verse. Read with me. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, if you look at this text, you'll see that verse 4 is saying something negative. That the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers. All right? So, verse 4 is saying Satan is going to be able to have power to prevent people from thinking certain helpful ideas. And then verse 6 says, but there will be a change, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, when does God say, let light shine out of darkness? Raise your hand if you think it might be in Genesis 1. All right? When God made the world, he said, let there be light. And there was just a supernatural into the darkness. God spoke and he said, I want light. And light, it's a miracle of God. And what this text is saying is, in terms of human unbelief, there's a darkness. There's a primordial abyss of gloom in the heart of an unbeliever. And unless God does something, they will not see. 4 is saying that God of Satan is blinding the mind of the unbeliever. And in verse 6, apparently, God, the same creator God who spoke and made light in a supernatural miracle. That God speaks into hearts and brings light so that people believe. So you and I might look at it, well, Satan blinds their minds, God opens their eyes and brings light. You know, I'll have a Coke. Because this is a God-Satan thing, and you know, I don't know what I can do. This is a supernatural power encounter, and I don't think I can have any role in this. And that's because we don't think about verse 5. So between verse 4 and verse 6 is verse 5. And what is Paul doing in verse 5? What he's doing is, he says, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So what is it that causes hardened, negative, skeptical, inflamed, angry unbelievers to be docile, champagne glass raising, toasting people saying, please follow my brother's religion? It is the preaching of Jesus. Philip Johnson, law professor at UC Berkeley, was at his little girl's vacation Bible school closing ceremony. And a very ordinary pastor was preaching a little gospel message at the end of the vacation Bible school. And so Philip Johnson was there. His daughter had come to the VBS. The pastor was speaking. A very capable man, clerked for Supreme Court justices. Philip Johnson is one of the great legal minds of the 20th century. But when that pastor spoke about Jesus, God spoke light into Philip Johnson's heart, and he became a Christian. And my brothers and sisters, it's the simple message of Jesus that God uses to bring light. And every one of you knows that message, and what you don't realize is as though you're sitting on, as though you have an F-16 in your basement, and you don't even realize it. You ought to take that thing out and drive around the neighborhood. Generate some action. So let's talk about three ways we can do that. Main point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus is the meaning of history. No matter what you learn in life, if you don't know about Jesus, you've missed the central purpose of all of human history. We are now in the last days. God's will is that Jesus' victory over sin and death and Satan is going to keep expanding through the world. Read this next verse with me. This is what God is doing. Or this is what God will do. Read with me. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Would you underline those last words? And speed its coming. What that's saying is God is bringing human history to a dramatic and actually to a, it's both glorious and painful. Remember what I said before about salvation and judgment being mingled in the history of the world. Jesus said, Matthew 24, he says, this good news of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. The good news of God's love and forgiveness are going to go to all the world. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And the end will look like this. When I was in a campus ministry in college, one of the speakers who preached this verse to me, and that would be the late 70s, he said, if man made it, God is going to burn it. So what are you going to give your life to? My son just got a job at a brokerage firm in Chicago. And he wrote me an excited email. Maybe I'm going to be a millionaire. Well, yeah, maybe. But you know what? The gospel is valuable. And the gospel is forever. Are you investing in your marriage and your family with your kids in the gospel, because the gospel is precious and glorious? If man made it, God is going to burn it. But God is going to make sure that the good news of Jesus goes to every nation. And men, look, the wealth of God is right here. Look, turn to your neighbor and say, you are valuable to God. Go ahead, tell your neighbor, you are And there are a whole lot of people out there, like Walter's sister, who don't know their right hand from their left spiritually, and they need somebody to go and tell them about our good God. Three things we need to do. If you're not a Christian, you should become a Christian. The whole point of history is that the whole earth needs to know about God. God's working in history until people from every nation know God's Son. And when that's done, he's going to draw the curtain, people shower up, you're done. That's the purpose of this. People need to come to know Jesus. If you have not yet come to know Christ personally, if your sins are not forgiven, and if you don't have the privilege of knowing Jesus as your guide and friend and Lord and master and teacher, I'm not as much worried that you'll go to hell, which you will if you don't accept him, as you'll have to wake up tomorrow without him. And you need him. You were not made to live without God. And when you know Jesus, you have God in your life. If you're not a Christian, just turn to him today and say, listen, I haven't gone your way, Lord, and I want to go your way. Please forgive me and have Jesus come into my life. I want to be your son or your daughter. That's the first thing. The second thing is, that we need to do in response to this is, ask yourself, am I really doing what God made me to do? I read an article when I was in college that says, have your dreams been born again? You might be born again because the Holy Spirit is coming to you, but are you like, man, God, you know, in high school, I wasn't that great at math, but I had 3 years of Latin and 5 years of French, and I got my highest scores in French, and I sort of messing around in other languages and writing papers about it. That's what I was good at. And I went to college, I did more of that. And so then I became a Christian, and there's this other book in a funny language, two funny languages, and Greek and Hebrew, and I thought, man, you know, you can't really understand Christianity unless you know some Hebrew and know some Greek, because those are the source texts. And so I began thinking, you know, and besides, God started to use me to lead people to Christ. I thought, whoa, this is exciting. National champion wrestler accepts Christ. He's up beating people up at the fraternities at Lehigh and just a terror on the streets. And now he's walking around telling them about Jesus, how Jesus changed his life. And half the wrestling team becomes Christians through this guy that God used a really stumbling servant. And I got to be part of it. Shoot, law school? Are you serious? Don't bore me. I want to change the world. And I like studying funny languages and writing papers about it, talking about it. So I feel as though I could get better. You know, I'm sure I need to improve. But I'm doing what God made me to do. Are you? You should ask that question. Third, you know, I think there's some things that we could do as a church family that could help us ratchet up where we are at Crossroads. Two things, I asked John. John's out teaching Sunday school right now. I said, what do they do at some of the other churches you were at? You guys are like, you had to ask John this? He said, well, the other church that I went to, we had something called Dinner with Friends. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, what we do is somebody in the church says, okay, this week it'll be Applebee's. And so once a month, folks in the church, with a friend. Now, this isn't for me to take Betsy and Henry. You don't bring Lorraine. It doesn't count. You take Lorraine out whenever you want. And But the point is, you bring a friend, your neighbor, your colleague, your mom, somebody who's not a believer in Christ and not going to church somewhere. And then a lot of good things happen. Your friend gets to meet your Christian friends. And maybe at the restaurant you'll meet somebody whose son plays soccer with your son. And also the restaurant owner thinks, wow, you know, well, these Christians come. You know, it's great to have these Christians here. And so we get known in town and we start meeting, you know, our non-Christian friends get to meet our Christian friends. There's a man at the wedding yesterday. JB went to sit and talk with him. He's a man from Haiti. And I could tell, as soon as he started talking, I said, where are you from? I said, are you from Jamaica? He said, no, Haiti. I said, I'm from the Caribbean. I grew up in Nassau. I knew you. I knew you were a Caribbean guy. And so we were chatting. This guy works in Manhattan. He's a techie guy for a bank. JB went and talked to him. Here's a black Haitian and a Korean man. And JB took the initiative and went and chatted with him. And so finally, when I came over to their table, his name is Patrick. I talked to him before. And I said, Patrick, I'm leaving now. Great to talk to you before. I'll see you. He said, so JB tells me about your church. I said, what'd he say? He said, you have all kinds of people there. And you know, your people here at this wedding, they just seem so loving. I really like your church. I said, well, so do I. So you should come. He said, I'm going to come. He said, you know, I go to church, but it's not warm. It's not loving. It's not friends. So I got to come to Crossroads. He said, I will. The biggest secret that we're sitting on is, it's not you. It isn't you. It's not me either. It's Jesus in you and Jesus in me, his love, his spirit. And when people see that, they get hungry. They're thirsty. They want to be loved. Don't people tell them the truth when they're not living in the truth? And they want to be loved. And you and I, if we just go out to dinner with these folks once a month or once every, you know, we'll figure it out. That's one thing. Let's do dinner with friends this fall. We'll just go invade some restaurants. And then secondly, it's about serving. When I read in the Chodai Church about how they're going to the Rockland Psychiatric Center to work with kids at the Rockland Psychiatric Center, there are probably not a lot of Korean kids in the Rockland Psychiatric Center. There may be some, but they're not a lot. But they just went there to serve because they're kids who need to be loved. And I was thinking about that this week as I drove around town, and I kept driving by Avalon right up here on Emil Road, and it's the women who run a lot of the programs at Avalon had me over to lunch. They want me to tell my parents and your parents about Avalon so that your parents will retire at Avalon. So they gave me lunch. They said, Harry, you know, come to Avalon. And so then I thought to myself, what if we had a worship service here on Sunday nights? And John's starting a youth worship team. We got the youth worship, Emma, sing, Betsy, and we get the youth worship team, and get Chris, or if Chris is busy, you get me. I'll come once in a while. But get some people to go preach Jesus at the Avalon, and those people would love it. They're just waiting for someone to walk in the door. They're lonely, and it's terrible the way in our culture elderly people get ignored. And there are hundreds of them here in the town of Hillsborough. We have to be a serving community. Now, ultimately, I won't really be happy until you folks are leading your neighbors and your colleagues to Christ. But sort of, you know, training wheels. We'll go serve at Avalon. We'll go out to dinner with friends. That kind of prime the pump, and then we get better at it. Then you're going to lead your colleagues, your boss, your employees to the Lord. Let's pray.